Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenants of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah asks God to remember him for all the good he has done and for all that he has suffered in trying to do what God commands. He also asks God to remember them, to remember those who have done evil, those who have desecrated the priesthood by marrying foreign women, idolaters. Nehemiah understands something of what God meant when he said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Now, Nehemiah is a judge and a ruler, so he seeks to do righteousness and justice in the land, but he understands that in the end, God is the one who will make all things right. While he is called to do what he can in the position God has given him, he understands he can't fix everything. And so he asks God, remember me, remember them. Make everything right in the end. You see, when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he's not saying that vengeance is a bad thing. It is a good thing for the wicked to pay for their crimes. You hear in the news in recent weeks of the awful things that coaches, and before that we heard about pastors and the wicked things that they have done to children. And you are right to want vengeance. You are right to say, that is an awful thing, it should not have happened, and something needs to be done about it. And sometimes God will bring justice, he will bring vengeance through the justice system of the nations. We hear some of that in how Nehemiah sought to bring justice in his day. But other times, God waits till judgment day. But God will make all things right in the end. Maybe somebody did something horrible to you. It's okay. Indeed, it's a good thing to seek justice in this age. But if the courts fail to give you justice, don't worry. The Lord Jesus is a righteous judge, and he will make all things right at the final day. And that is a very good thing for those whose hope and trust is in Jesus. But it's a terrifying thing for everyone else, because Jesus is a righteous judge who will take vengeance on the wicked. When God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, God is saying, I will repay. I will make all things right. When you are living with that final day in view, then you want to see justice done, which includes you want to see human judges doing what is righteous, reflecting Christ's justice, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But your hope is not that this age will give you justice. Your hope is the gospel, the good news, that Jesus has established his kingdom and will make all things right on that day. Our New Testament lesson comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, hear now the word of our God, starting in verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of our God. Our passage today begins and ends with Paul's plea for Timothy to come soon, hopefully before winter. Paul has been talking to Timothy about the struggles that Timothy will face as a pastor. And one of those struggles is that people will leave you, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for bad. Paul will give several good reasons, but he starts with a bad one. Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Who was Demas? When Paul wrote to the Colossians, Demas joined with Luke in sending his greetings. Also in Paul's letter to Philemon, Paul included Demas as one of his fellow workers. So Demas is a minister of the gospel. He was part of Paul's traveling presbytery, but now Demas has left. Paul tells Timothy that one of his fellow ministers has abandoned him. Sometimes Paul will send his fellow workers on various missions. We'll hear about Crescens and Titus in the next line. But Demas has deserted Paul. Why? Paul says, because he is in love with this present world. Now, what does that mean? Now, the phrase in Greek could be translated very literally or woodenly, loving the now age. That's the problem with Demas. Demas loves the now age, the age of now, this present world. For Paul, the present age is contrasted with the age to come. And the age to come is not just something that will happen someday, but the age to come has already dawned in Jesus Christ. You live in two different ages at the same time. You live in, there is, yes, the present age has continued. It's basically rooted in the old Jewish idea that this age would continue until Messiah came, and then the age to come would begin. So this age would end, the age to come would begin. They really didn't think there'd be much of an overlap. But when Jesus came, he pointed out that that's not quite understanding it correctly. This age will continue for a time until the purpose of the kingdom is complete. But this age continues for a time, and the age to come has already begun. And that's why Paul says, if you are in love with this present age, well, this present age is under judgment. This present age is in rebellion. This present age, this world, is not your home. Your home, your identity, is the age to come. The heavenly kingdom, as Paul will put it later in the chapter. Paul talks about the now age in 1 Timothy 6, when he told Timothy to speak to those who are rich in the present age, who are rich, who are wealthy in the now time. And he says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul said in 1 Timothy that taking hold of that which is truly life is something that you're supposed to be engaged in even now. This is not just something that's going to happen someday. Those who are rich in the now age need to be oriented toward that which is truly life. Likewise, in Titus 2, Paul reminds Titus that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, in the now age. This is where we live. We live in the now age. The question is, do we love the now age, or do we love the age to come? Do we love Christ's heavenly kingdom? The gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus, reorients us away from the pursuit of the present age so that we might, as Paul says to Titus, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So it's not as though you're supposed to ignore the present age. You have to live there. The present age is the context in which you are to live a kingdom-centered life. As Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And Paul goes on to say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You may have heard the line that somebody is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That's exactly what Paul's saying. You are to be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. Now you've got to understand what he means by that. What he means by heavenly minded is not pie in the sky by and by. Being heavenly minded means being focused on Christ and his kingdom now. Being earthly minded, what does Paul mean by earthly minded? Well, it's the next verse, Colossians 3:6. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So when Paul says, you know, to be earthly minded is death, because to be earthly minded means to be focused on the things of this age. And the things of this age has to do with our rebellion against God. To be heavenly minded, to be focused on the age to come, means that as you live in the midst of this age, your focus is on Christ and his kingdom. Paul says that Demas is in love with the present world. He's in love with the now age. Demas has set his heart on earthly things. Now, it would be very easy for us to dismiss Demas and say, oh, he was an apostate. Ugh. But if you had asked Demas, why did you go to Thessalonica? We'd like to think that Demas deserted Paul because he had the faith and ran off to live a life of dissolute wickedness. We'd like to think that because that would make us feel better about ourselves. We're not doing that. But Demas himself might have said, no, I still believe in Jesus. I just have business to take care of. I don't know why Paul's so upset. He tends to be a bit fanatical, you know. If he hadn't overreacted, I might have come back in a few months. I just had some things I had to take care of first. Think about what Jesus said when he called one man, follow me. And the man replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. A reasonable request, is it not? Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you would follow Jesus, you must do what he says. What does that mean for you? Well, what calling has God put on your life? What has God called you to do? Are you a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, a son, a daughter? Do not turn aside from that calling, but seek to be a heavenly-minded husband, father, wife, mother, son, daughter, and put to death your earthly desires. What is the work that Christ has called you to do? Whether in your employment, your studies, what is the work that he has called you to do? Do it wholeheartedly to him and for him. You see, the kingdom of God finds its expression in the present age as Paul will say to Titus, as we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see, what Paul is saying about Demas is precisely what Jesus had said when he said, no man can serve two masters, cannot serve both God and money. You cannot love both God and the present age. When you are living with the final day in view, then you see that the present age is in rebellion against God. And as long as the present age continues, then the final day cannot come. If you love God with your whole heart, then you will love all that God has created, but you will not love rebellion. The present age is in rebellion. You will not love the present age. Some people would like to say, oh, well, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. We sang earlier in Psalm 139, do I not hate those, O God, who oppose you? Well, you see, we love all people because all people are created in the image of God. But we also hate all people insofar as they are sinners in rebellion. And that also means that we hate even ourselves when we oppose God in our actions. There is a proper sense of self-loathing that we should have because of sin. In the modern world, there's been a lot of talk about the importance of self-esteem. But if you just try to pump people up with feeling good about themselves, that's not a healthy, helpful thing. The solution is, as Paul said, set your minds on things above. Set your minds on Christ and His kingdom. Then you will begin to see yourself rightly in that light. If you're just trying to feel good about yourself, that's a sign that you are really focused on loving this age. But when you set your mind and your heart on Him, then you begin to see yourself as He sees you. Now, when I talk about self-loathing, you've got to understand how this works. You hate yourself because of your sin. But then, the reason why I come down in front every Sunday and with the declaration of pardon is to remind you that the way God sees you, the way God esteems you, is not in your sins anymore. He sees you in Christ. And because He sees you in Christ, you need to see yourselves the way He sees you, in Christ. When we think rightly about ourselves, then when we look at ourselves apart from Christ, which you shouldn't do for very long because it's a very depressing thought, but when you see yourselves apart from Christ, you see your sin, and you hate that. You loathe yourself, rightly. But then, when you see Christ, and you see His glory, then you look at life with the final day in view, that judgment day, which Christ has already received the final judgment. The verdict has already been proclaimed for Jesus, and because you're in Him, the verdict has already been proclaimed for you. You are justified in Him. You are no longer who you once were. And Paul says, Demas has lost sight of this. Demas is in love with the present age. We cannot love the present age. Now, there are several others that Paul says have left him, but in a good way. Crescens and Titus are now preaching in Galatia and Dalmatia. Paul has sent Tychicus to Ephesus and Carpus at Troas. And it's not just people. Paul has also left some other things behind. He's left books and parchments with Carpus. Part of this may be that in an age when books were scarce, it would be a common practice to leave part of your library with somebody else in order for them to copy them so they have copies of it as well. And Paul asked that Timothy would bring back his books and parchments, and also Mark. Now, in the book of Acts, we hear that Paul was upset with Mark because Paul had left them in the middle of a journey. Now, you know, there was a desertion for a bad reason, as Paul thought of it. But apparently that's now been dealt with. And he says that Mark is now useful in the ministry of the gospel. It's a good reminder that early failures in life do not disqualify you for later usefulness. Paul himself being a rather good example of this, as he had once persecuted the church. And now he is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, we don't know much about some of these guys, Crescens, for instance, but Titus played a very significant role in several parts of Paul's life. He's referred to 8 times in 2 Corinthians, so he's plainly well known to the church in Corinth, as well as to the Galatian churches. At this time, Titus is in Dalmatia, that's modern Croatia or Bosnia. Paul's epistle to Titus will be sent to Titus while he is on the island of Crete. So if you think of the map of the ancient world, Titus goes all over the place in the service of Christ. If you want to know the difference between being in love with Christ and being in love with the present age, look at Titus. Demas and Titus both do the same things. They both leave Paul, but for very different reasons. Demas leaves to pursue his own selfish desires. Titus leaves to pursue the calling of Christ. Tychicus also appears as one of Paul's fellow faithful workers. In Acts 20, he accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. He's the one who brings Paul's letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians. And Paul was thinking about sending Tychicus to replace Titus at Crete when he writes to Titus. So you can see, as just a snapshot here, of how Paul's traveling presbytery works. Paul, as an apostle and as sort of the presiding elder of the presbytery, trains up interns. There's some that he seems to refer to as his fellow workers, those who are, you might say, fellow ordained ministers. There are also some of these young guys who he's training up and then giving them certain tasks and then eventually sending them out for themselves. But now he says only Luke is with him. The traveling presbytery is being disbanded, or should we say expanded. We saw last time that Paul's ministry is essentially over. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. His task is finished. Theirs is just beginning. Crescens and Titus and Tychicus are now imitating Paul in developing presbyteries, elderships, that are functioning very much like Paul's traveling presbytery had. Now, admittedly, most of these presbyteries will become more sedentary. Once the church is planted, you don't need these traveling presbyteries going around, but now you need these presbyteries to continue to expand the church in the region where they're planted. By the time you get to Ignatius at the end of the first century, it's clear that every city has its own presbytery. Now, that's something for us to think about, because our presbytery, the Great Lakes Presbytery, includes all of Michigan and northern Indiana. That's just too big a geographical area to be a well-functioning presbytery. There should be at least 3 presbyteries in northern Indiana. There should be one in Gary, one in South Bend, one in Fort Wayne. We're not there yet, but we're heading that direction. After all, 12 years ago, the Great Lakes Presbytery not only included Michigan and northern Indiana, it also included the rest of Indiana, most of Ohio, and Kentucky. In 12 years, over the last 12 years, there are now 4 presbyteries where there once was one. So that's progress. But we need to make more. Now, in order to make more progress, we need to be more intentional, more focused in our church planting. As we look around the needs in our community, there's a variety of types of communities. Downtown South Bend is going to require one sort of church planter. The smaller towns and rural communities around us will need other sorts of church planters. But this is where we need to be reaching out with the gospel, because in our community, there are tons of people who are either not Christians at all or unchurched and straying and wandering. And we've started with Faith Community Church in La Porte because, well, that was what God put in front of us to do. And as we've sought to encourage them, there may be opportunities emerging in downtown South Bend, planting a daughter church down there. So, but you know, as we think about what it means to be heavenly minded, to have our minds and our hearts set on the age to come, we should be praying like Jesus taught us, "Thy kingdom come." And our shorter catechism has a great answer to that. What does that mean? In the second petition, which is "Your kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. When you are living with the final day in view, that prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is what drives us every day. But as we pray this, we also realize that opposition will come. There are a couple of references in Paul's life to two Alexanders. We hear in verse 14 here, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. In Acts 19, we hear of an Alexander in Ephesus, a Jew, Alexander, who was shouted down by a Gentile mob at one point. 1 Timothy 1 refers to another Alexander in Ephesus, maybe the same man, who joined Hymenaeus in his blasphemous doctrine that the resurrection had already happened. But the identification here is of Alexander the coppersmith. And we happen to know that in Troas, there was a guild of coppersmiths. And also we know that Paul left his cloak, book, and parchments in Troas. And it appears that Paul may even have been arrested in Troas, because he says that Alexander did me great harm, and that word for did me great harm is a law term that refers to giving information against or testifying against. So perhaps it would be better to say that Alexander testified evil against me. Indeed, the warning that Paul gives to Timothy, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message, may suggest that Paul is saying, when you go to Troas and pick up my parchments and my clothes, be careful, because Alexander did me great harm. He testified against me. He may try to do the same against you. At any rate, Paul says that Alexander continues to oppose the message of the gospel. And he reminds Timothy that the Lord Jesus will repay him according to his deeds. We sometimes think that, oh, well, vengeance was an Old Testament concept, not in the New Testament. But the same principle holds true in Old and New Testaments. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will repay Alexander for his opposition to the gospel. And Paul says that's a good thing. There should be justice brought in the end. And like Nehemiah, Paul understands that it's not his job to take vengeance, but he is confident that God will bring judgment in the end. And again, we see that it's a good thing to seek justice in this life. Paul appears before the court, as he describes in verse 18. But if the courts fail to give justice, as he describes in verse 18, Paul doesn't worry. The Lord Jesus is the righteous judge, and he will make all things right on the final day. When you are living with that final day in view, then yes, you want to see justice done. And you want to see human judges doing what's right. But your hope is not that this age will give you justice. Your hope is the gospel, the good news that Jesus has established his kingdom, and he will bring everything right in the end. But in verse 16, Paul says that at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Notice that while Paul wants vengeance on Alexander the coppersmith, he does not ask for vengeance against those who deserted him. And he says, may it not be charged against them. Alexander had breathed forth lies and slander, and nobody stood to defend Paul. Alone, abandoned by friends and colleagues, Paul was deserted. He could have asked for justice against them too. He could have been angry and denounced them as pious frauds. They call themselves Christians. He could have launched a tirade about how they had denied the faith by not standing up for me, and they'd fallen in love with the present age. But he doesn't. Paul only asks for vengeance. He only asks God to repay against the wickedness done by those who oppose. The fear of the Christians in Troas, Paul does not want that charged against them. He doesn't blame them. May the righteous judge, our Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on them. A servant must be like his master. When Jesus was abandoned and deserted by his disciples, he went willingly and faithfully to the cross. And so Paul sees the example that he must follow. And he effectively says what Jesus had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's true. Paul has an unrelenting standard. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But he has great sympathy with those who stumble. His example would be followed in the early church by many of the confessors. the early church distinguished between martyrs, those who died for their faith, and confessors, those who were willing to die, and they testified publicly, but then the Romans let them off with a beating or something, and they were still alive. Well, there was also another category. Those were the lapsed, those who failed to confess Christ, denied Christ when persecution came. And some said that the lapsed could never be restored. They had denied Christ, so the church would now deny them. But it was the confessors who defended them, many of whom had wavered themselves. They knew how hard it was to look death in the face and say, Jesus is Lord. It is true, as Paul said, if we deny him, he also will deny us. But Paul, like the later confessors, will show mercy to the weak. Yes, they abandoned me. They did not stand by me. But Lord Jesus, King of Kings, have mercy on them. And you can see why Paul says this in verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. When the Lord Jesus stands by you, you can be gentle with the weak because he was. The Lord strengthened me so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed that all the Gentiles might hear it. You see, the Lord Jesus is present with you and strengthens you for the sake of his heavenly kingdom. Now, oftentimes we feel like, well, I don't feel God's presence. It doesn't seem like he's strengthening me. And the reason is often because we are not with him. If we are in love with the present age, if we are pursuing our own selfish desires, then we should not expect the presence and power of God in our lives. If we are seeking first our own kingdoms, if we are seeking first our own pleasure, our own power, then we shouldn't be surprised that we don't experience the presence and power of God. But Paul's message is a message that the kingdom of God has come. Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the Father. And by this message, by this gospel, the Spirit of God comes upon those who once were selfishly pursuing their own kingdoms and reorients us to the heavenly kingdom of Christ. And for those who have been brought from death to life, Paul can say, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, here's where the English language gets us into a little trouble. If you read verse 10, Demas is in love with this present world. And verse 18, to him be the glory forever and ever. You don't see the connection. Paul's using the same word in both cases. Demas loves the now age, but all glory belongs to Jesus unto the ages of ages. Paul opens and closes this passage, this section, by talking about which age are you oriented towards? Are you oriented towards the now age, the present age? Or is it the glory of Jesus in the ages of ages? Which one is your focus? The new age refers to my selfish pleasures here and now, an itty-bitty kingdom of one centered on me and my happiness. The ages of ages refers to the eternal kingdom of Jesus centered on his glory, which has now been made manifest in the gospel. I realize it's awfully hard to imagine the glory of that heavenly kingdom. We're given glimpses of it throughout the scriptures, but it's not so hard to imagine the futility of the now age. How's your pursuit of happiness going? When your goal in life is my happiness, maybe you get fleeting glimpses here and there, but you always need more. You're never satisfied. Demas, in love with the now age, is running after his own pleasure. Paul, focused on the glory of Jesus in the ages of ages, is focused on the heavenly kingdom. You see, this is where the futility of the now age, as it wages its war against Christ, needs to be seen as we look at our lives and turn from our futile ways to the way of Christ. Paul concludes his letter with greetings to several several folks, some of whom are quite familiar to us, Prisca or Priscilla and her husband Aquila, Onesiphorus, Trophimus. But note that all the familiar names are now far away. The greetings at the end of the epistle remind us that Paul has now come to the end of his life. All of his familiar friends are now going on to continue the work that Christ has given them. And Paul sees clearly that his time has come. And so he's sent them off. He's been abandoned by one, but the others he's sent off to continue the work. And these greetings also remind us that we are one family. We may live in different cities, we may attend different congregations, but the Church of Jesus Christ is one throughout all the earth. Jesus has only one church. And so as we go from place to place, as we move, I mean, the Beltons are going to be leaving here shortly as moving up to Grand Rapids. As we move, as we go places and do things, we have one church, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be tempted to overlook verse 22, but there's one thing you need to see. In verse 22, the first you is singular. The Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. But the final you is plural. Grace be with you all. Yes, Paul is writing to Timothy, but with the recognition that everyone else is listening in. The Lord be with your spirit, Timothy, as you lead and shepherd the church in Ephesus. Grace be with you all, congregation, as you follow the lead of your shepherd, living with that final day in view. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you that you have established your kingdom, that you have raised up your Son, Jesus Christ, to your right hand, that in him that final day would be brought clearly to view because you have begun it in him, because you have declared your final judgment in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we may have confidence coming to you as our Father because you have declared that last day's verdict in him and now in us who are called by his name. Have mercy, O Lord, and grant that we might live as citizens of your heavenly kingdom, that we might live as those who have our hearts and minds set on things above, not on earthly things. For we have no other hope but your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.